Habakkuk chapter 1, so we're going through the book of Habakkuk. So, once again, the background, written somewhere between 608 to 606, which is right before 605, obviously, 605 B.C. 605 B.C. was when the nation of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and deported Daniel and many of the royal elite and took them to back to Babylon. And so that date, 605, was the background for the book of Daniel. And if you look there in Daniel chapter 1, it ties this all together, but we're not going to look there. But anyway, Habakkuk deals with this. And so Habakkuk, recall, he asks a big question here about how long will the Lord not deal with the sin of Jerusalem? How long will he not do that? And so Habakkuk had received a vision, as the prophets did. They saw, received a vision. They only were to write down the vision. We see that in 1:1, and the writing down of their vision became the scriptures, that book of the Bible. All right, so in verse 3, he asked, "Why dost thou show me iniquity, cause me to behold grievance?" So why does the Lord allow him to see in the vision the terrible sin going on in Jerusalem? Why does he allow him to do that? And he indicates verse 4, the law is slacked, or the Hebrews paralyzed, and judgment doth never go forth. So the Lord indicates in verse 5, "Behold, ye among the brethren, heathen." So here's a message to the world here, that the Lord's going to do something. It's include not only the Jews, but also the heathen. And I suppose even the Babylonians. "And regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." And that is that the Lord is going to bring in the Babylonians. They're going to sweep in over from the due east of Jerusalem, across the north, and then they're going to come down on these nations, Syria and the Philistines and Egypt, come on down, even into Africa, the place in Africa, and so on. So this is what he was going to do to the heathen, and the Babylonians were going to do that, and that was going to be the marvelous wonder. So in our English understanding today, wonder and marvelous seem to have a positive spin to them, but this is going to be something that they're going to wonder about, and it's going to be marvelous, but it's going to be wondering about the terrible slaughter that the Lord is going to allow the Jews to do. So these words in the context take on a negative connotation. And work the work. So he's going to begin to describe the work and the wonderful and the marvelous thing he's going to do to the nations, but especially to Judah. And that is verse 6. "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans." Chaldeans is another word for the Babylonians. And he begins to describe the Chaldeans. So we got into this last time. And he indicates their bitter, hasty nation shall march through the breadth of the land, possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So here, terrible, dreadful, think of the adjectives that are being used here, bitter. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So in other words, their judgment and dignity is what they claim they have. Our law, or their judgment, they would say, is our law that we operate on is that we are going to come in and conquer all nations and destroy them. That's our law. And we like our law. We're going to obey our law. We're going to do this. That's their judgment and their dignity. Their dignity, we'll see more of that a little bit later on here. Their dignity, Our dignity is that we are a marching army that cannot be defeated. We are the greatest army in the whole world. We can't be defeated. And so that's our dignity. And that's our dignity because we say it's our dignity. Anybody want to challenge it? All right, so we see the pride in all of this. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and they are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. So notice the analogies he uses have to do with animals. So there's a dual understanding on the analogies. First of all, fast horses and faster than leopards, and they're fiercer than wolves and fly as an eagle. So certainly wolves and eagles are fierce animals. And so they're going to be animalistic in the way that they deal with their enemy. And they have these characters that they're fast and they're fierce and they're destructive. So this is the great, this is the wonder. This is the marvelous wonder the Lord's talking about. And so that has gives us a concept of what's going on here, context. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. There's our Hamas word. Their faces shall sup up the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity of sand. So mention here, they're going to be like the hot east wind just blows in. The hot east wind that he's dealing with here would be coming across the Sahara Desert. Hot, dry, and blow in. And they'd gather the captivities of sand. So here, once again, the analogy is you go to the beach. Is there any obstacle for you to pick up a handful of sand? No. How many grains of sand do you pick up? Hundreds, if not thousands, in one handful. That's the idea. No obstacle. Pick up multitudes of their captivity. And so you see how expressive these images are, these analogies, these similes are. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorned unto them. So we talked about the last king, Zedekiah. Remember, they captured Zedekiah, king of Judah. And when he tried to escape, the captive caught him. They brought his 70 sons before him. They killed him in front of his eyes, and then they blinded him. Last thing he saw was the death of his sons. So they scoff. And then verse 10, for they shall heap dust and take it. The idea of heaping dust was to build these ramps up against the walls of Jerusalem, these high walls. They just have ramps of dirt and dust, and they'd eventually just come up to the walls there and go over them. So they were expert in military. Walls meant nothing to them. All right, now we pick up verse 11. This is where we left off last time. So verse 11, then shall his mind change. So the mind, singular here, probably referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this is power unto his God. So in other words, the idea, the context seems to be Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a change of mind, and he's going to decide, rather than being moderate on my fierceness and destruction, I'm going to be overly brutal. I'm going to change my mind because I enjoy slaughtering people. Remember, he's the one who would burn people in furnaces. And so he's going to change his mind for the bad relative to Israel. Or Judah, and shall pass over the land, as it were, and offend. He's going to change his mind to offend. He's going to become more brutal. And imputing this his power unto his God. So here we have the idea that he's going to be more fierce than before. Last time we saw in Ezekiel how the way he decided whether he's going to take Rabbath, which was to the left when he's coming down from north, or take Jerusalem, which was to the right, he used three methods. He shot arrows. He had predetermined a certain color of arrow, had two different colors of arrows, so whichever, and he predetermined if this color of arrow goes further than the other arrow, then I'll know I go on the right or the left. So maybe one arrow represented was colored red. This would represent Judah. The other arrow was colored green, let's say. That represented Rabbath. So he shot the arrows. Had somebody go out. Which one went the furthest? Oh, the red one did. Well, that means I'm going to Jerusalem. And then he looked in the liver, and he went to images. He had three ways of testimony, knowing I should go, because these three testimonies all confirmed, he should go to Jerusalem rather than Rabbath. So that's how he determined, through occultism, demonism, and all that. So we talked about that, and his judgment on making this decision. Now, he may have thought, the demons are my gods, who are demons, have told me to go to Jerusalem first. But remember, the Lord is over and above demons, and so the Lord, no doubt, orchestrated the whole event. You follow that? So it wasn't the demons behind his idols that were saying you go to Jerusalem first. It was the Lord. I want you to deal with Jerusalem first. But anyway, he was no doubt demonically influenced. He's involved in occultism. This is Nebuchadnezzar. So now so Nebuchadnezzar is the one that took in Daniel. We can look here at Daniel for a minute, book of Daniel. let's give a little more insight into him. Here in Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, it's been 605, Daniel 1:1, king of Judah came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And he took the vessels out of the house of God. Took him to Shinar. Shinar is back there in Babylon. This is where Babylonianism started way back there in Genesis chapter 11. Tower of Babel there at Shinar. Shinar means loose tooth. So that's an appropriate name for the different languages that started to be spoken there. But anyway, back there to the house of his God. Which meant that when we conquer a nation, we get the images of the deities of their God and the vessels and the instruments, whatever, and we take them back and put them in the house of our God, showing that our God is stronger than their God. So that's what he did. And anyway, so he, so Daniel's caught up in the group here and so on, but when we look over there and Daniel chapter 5, and we see, chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, verse 4:29. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and he was puffed up, and this what we call boanthropy, in other words, boanthropy means animal man. He was a man, but he acted like an animal. His hair grew. His fingernails grew in the claws. He lived outside. And he did that for 7 years. They ate the grass like the oxen. So no carbs there. Anyway, he lived out there. And then in the end of 7 years, notice what the Lord did in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. Here's his testimony. And the heaven of my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Who's that? That's Jehovah. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever. That's not one of his deities. He was converted here. This is chapter 4, verse 34. And so the Lord used Daniel, who is in captivity, to witness numerous times to Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, the Lord stepped in, gave him this boanthropy for 7 years, and through all this, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. So can God save a terrible man like him? Well, that's what the Lord did. However, and that may be part of the marvelous wonder. See, so the Lord is good at taking bad situations and turning them around to good. See, there's Genesis 50:20. We've got a sign up there. Let's see. It says that very thing. But God meant it for good. All right. Anyway, we're back here. Now, with regard to Nebuchadnezzar, and we're back here to Habakkuk 1:11, imputing this to his power unto his God. Really, Nebuchadnezzar's army was his God. His military force was his God. This is similar to what we see here in the book of Daniel, once again, chapter 11. Let's look there. Now we're dealing with the Antichrist. But in Daniel chapter 11, here we have a 1136, Daniel 1136, a new king comes on in the context. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor desire of women, nor any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. The God of forces has to do with his military. So his military really, this is the Antichrist, his military really is his God. His military is his God. And if you look there in Revelation chapter 13, talking about the Antichrist now. We're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar anymore, but the Antichrist, Revelation 13. Here we see in verse 4, Revelation 13, 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So the beast is the head of the army, the Antichrist army. And who is able, just like Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the image back there in Daniel chapter 2, the image, he was the head. Their army is their God, but he's the head of the army, so he's the God of their army, which is their God. See, so it's exaltation of man. All right, so anyway, we have that. Now let's move on here. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 12, so Habakkuk sees this in his vision. And so now he appeals to the Lord. Remember, Habakkuk is one of the unusual minor prophets where he's having a dialogue with the Lord. He asks two questions. He gets two answers, basically. But in the dialogue, he's crying out to the Lord. He says in verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, or Jehovah my God, mine Holy One? So he's indicating the Lord is eternal. He's omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He's everything. And yet he's doing this. So now Habakkuk understanding God is over all. He's everlasting. For creation after creation. He now makes the statement, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, the last clause here is important because he knows the Lord's going to use the Babylonians for judgment, but it's not going to be for judgment to destroy everything. It's going to be for judgment to discipline them. So two types of judgment here. One judgment would be a judgment which would come in to destroy everybody. The other judgment would be to come in and discipline them for correction, he says. So now Habakkuk is getting this. All right, you're bringing the Babylonians in not to completely wipe us all out. Utterly wipe us all out. There's going to be a believing remnant, and you're bringing this in for discipline, for correction. So he realizes this. This is what the Lord wants to do. The Lord could destroy all mankind. He should have destroyed Adam and Eve and everyone. If he destroyed Adam and Eve, that would have been everybody else when Adam sinned. He could have. He should have, but he didn't, because he's interested in correction, interested in a believing remnant. And so Habakkuk understands this. We shall not all die. Amen. See, so he's gaining faith here. We know who the Lord is. He's not going to obliterate everything. All right, now verse 13, he says, Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? So, now here is the issue here. Does the Lord look on iniquity, or does he not? Sounds like a contradiction. Does he look on iniquity, or does he not look on iniquity? Well, what about his apostate creation? Does the Lord know his creation is apostate? Does he know mankind is apostate? Or is he blind to this? He knows it. The issue here is he looks on it, and it looks like he's holding his tongue as if he's ignoring it. But he is not holding his tongue, and he's going to bring judgment. He just brings it in his time and not man's time. Follow that?
Yeah.
So can the Lord look on iniquity? Yes. Can he look on iniquity forever? No. Follow that? So that's the way the passage explains itself. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Basically, he's saying, Habakkuk saying, we Jews here in Judah, we're bad. But there's somebody a lot worse than us. And you're going to allow them to do this? He is. But in about 539, what happened to the Babylonians? The Medo-Persians came along and destroyed them. So the Lord gave Babylonians about 70 years, 605, 535, so about 70 years. And then he took care of the Babylonians. Follow that? So nobody gets off without being judged. And so the Lord took care of Egypt, took care of Assyria, we'll take care of Babylonians, we'll take care of the Medo-Persians, and after Medo-Persians, who was next? Grecians. And what about the Grecians? Oh, the Romans. Then what about the Romans? And they fell, and so on. So, anyway, he, verse 13 then, he indicates the idea that the Lord is sovereign, and he is going to deal with the wicked. When the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. All right, then verse 14, he goes on to say, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. So in other words, he now used the idea that the Judeans are like fish, or creeping things. They have no ruler. Of course, the ruler goes. King goes. Zedekiah went. And so they're easy prey. Easy prey. For the angler. The angler goes out. If he knows where to fish, if he's a good angler, he'll get fish. They catch them in their net. Here the idea. The fishes of the sea, or the creeping things of the sea. The angler gets them. The man with the net gets them. The man with the dragnet gets them. And just as fishermen, when he comes back with that big 12-inch long fish, he's rejoicing. But likewise, they rejoice in all their victory over destroying their enemy and easily catching them. Easily catching them. And so, verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Here, so they're rejoicing in their net and in their dragnet. They're rejoicing in inanimate objects. So this is the paganism, this is the heathenism, where people and objects become deities. People and objects become deities. The army is a deity. The dragnet is a deity. In fact, they had deities over fishing, over water, over sky, over hunting, catching things. They had their deities. And so they're sacrificing under their deities. This is the polytheism that the heathen had. And so here he shows how far depraved the Babylonians were. All right, verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? In other words, they're just going to go out there and fish, empty their nets, go back out, fish some more. I mean, they're just going to no end to the catching their prey and slay the nations. Now, notice he says slay the nations. Now, the Bible's focused on Judah, the southern kingdom. But the other surrounding nations, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Assyria, these other nations came under the swath of the Babylonians. And that's why the nations had better listen up. That's why back in verse 5 he says, behold ye among the heathen. Heathen, something's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come down here. But the Lord's emphasis and Habakkuk's emphasis is we as the southern kingdom, we're going to be caught in this utter destruction. And it just doesn't stop with Judah. It includes all of these nations. All right, well, this is how he's responding, you see, to the Lord's wonderful and marvelous work he's going to do using the Babylonians to deal with wicked sinners. And so I gave you the outline. He asks the question, and the Lord answers the question. All right, now we move to chapter 2. Let's just get started here, but a couple verses here. So now Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch. See, as a prophet, he was a watchman. I mean, he's a watchman trying to tell the people, listen, people, this is what's going to happen. You better get your hearts right. You can't stop the Lord's judgment coming upon a nation. Follow that? You can't do that. So when judgment comes to a nation, you better have your heart right with the Lord. So he's a watchman, says, and set me upon the tower. So he's going to watch from the watchtower. And I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. All right, now notice what he's saying here. he has thrown out questions to the Lord. So one question was, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity? That back in 1:3. And now in verse 13, he says, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Why are you using the Babylonians? So I'm going to see how the Lord is going to answer me on this. But I know he's going to have an answer which is going to reprove me. See, this is what happens when we ask the why question. Why, Lord, did this happen to me? A bad question. From a human point of view, I mentioned before, why shouldn't it happen to you, sinner? You with an old nature, why shouldn't it? You, a son of Adam, why shouldn't it happen to you? Okay, I don't like that. So let's go to the Lord's divine answer. That's going to come up here. But so Habakkuk knew as a man, he was going to ask the why question, and he knew he was going to be reproved. So that's what happens when we go into prayer and we start complaining to the Lord. We go to the Lord, we complain to him, this is not a good route to go, and I know I'm not going to like the answer, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, what a fool we are. But he's waiting for the reproof here. So, now, we've already looked at 2:4, but we'll look at it again. But we know the answer. The answer to all why questions in life is trust the Lord. Let's look here in Psalm 57. Psalm 57, verse 2. Now, we've talked about this psalm in our afternoon messages relative to David. This has to do with David when he's in the cave. Remember this? He's in the cave fleeing from Saul. Then in verse 2 it says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. In other words, David knew the Lord was orchestrating all things in life for his benefit. That sounds like our Genesis 20 or 50:20 again, right? The Lord orchestrates all things for our benefit. But the all things that he orchestrates for our benefit are not always enjoyable. But still, it's for our benefit. It's just like a parent. A parent takes that 6-month-old or 12-month-old or 18-month-old child, and the parent says, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you because you've sinned against me, the parent. But I have to do it for your good. So that's when discipline comes in, chastisement, so on. These things come up along. And so here he understands, I'm asking the question, I'm watching for the answer, and the answer comes in verse 2. So back here, back of 2:2. So here's the Lord's answer. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So the answer to Habakkuk was, you need to write a book. The book is to contain the vision. What vision? Well, the vision found in verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He's saying, Habakkuk, that vision of what the Lord's going to do, you write it, and you write it big. You make a big book so somebody who's running by can actually read the text there, almost like a billboard. Somebody running by. You make it big. So you write a book, you make it big. Make it plain upon the tables of stone, presumably. So the scripture written on tables of stone would indicate an endurance. Of course, the Lord, his word endures over and beyond all stone. Someday it will be all destroyed. But anyway, write it on tables of stone. And you write the book of Habakkuk. And in the book of Habakkuk, it gives the answer, but you write it big enough so anybody running by can read it. And if nothing else, you write in verse 4, but the just shall live by his faith. So that, that's ultimately the message here. But he has to write the book. And that's the answer. That's the Lord's answer, which is a reproof about Habakkuk for asking the question. Consequently, the book of Habakkuk is the reproof for all believers, especially who ever answer the question why. The answer to the question why has already been answered in stone, and even beyond that, in the Word of God, and it is, trust me. Trust me in life. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And by the way, believer, don't forget, I'm orchestrating everything for your own good. Oh, there's Romans 8:28. That shows up too. So I'm orchestrating everything for your good, including you writing this book. And so we're glad Habakkuk asked the question, because we have a book that answers the question. And since Habakkuk answered the question, he got reproved, we don't need to ask the question. We avoid the reproof, but we apply the answer. You follow that? You see this? And so here is the Lord's answer to him. And you think that Habakkuk wrote every word that he saw in the vision? Like he wrote every word? Sure. He certainly didn't give a soft touch to the message, did he? No, he had to write every word. He did. So here's a prophecy given in a vision. It's the Word of God forever settled in heaven. He sees part of it. He receives it in a vision. He's told to write it in a vision. And he does. I mentioned this to you. This is part of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. If you look back there, one book to Nahum, book of Nahum, Scripture says, the burden of the Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. In other words, he saw a vision and he wrote it in a book. And what's the name of the book of the vision? Nahum. Follow that? So here, this is how we got the Word of God. And the Lord not only has inspired his words, so keep in mind, the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Words are the eternal outworking of God. So we speak from our heart. We speak words. So words reflect our heart. Since the Lord, his heart had contained in them his words are eternal. And they're forever settled in heaven. In time, he gives portions of his eternal words to man to write down. Now we have 66 books of the Lord's words that are forever settled in heaven. Of course, he said more words than that, but obviously that's what we have. And they've been inspired and now preserved for us. So now we have the book of Habakkuk in our Bible. So we see how it got here. And it's a beneficial book for us. Beneficial for us, for all generations. All right, so we'll have to stop at this point. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. Help us to grow in the Scriptures, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.